We come now to the Scriptures, and in the first instance to the Roman Epistle, chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, reading at verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then, shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now in the Old Testament, to the second book of Chronicles, chapter 12. And it came to pass, when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord, and all Israel with him. And it came to pass that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, because they had transgressed against the Lord, with 1,200 chariots and 70,000 horsemen, and the people were without number that came with him out of Egypt, the Lubims and Sukims and the Ethiopians. And he took the fenced cities which pertained to Judah and came to Jerusalem. Then came Shemaiah the prophet to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah that were gathered together to Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said unto them, Thus saith the Lord, Ye have forsaken me, and therefore have I also left you in the hand of Shishak. Whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves. And they said, The Lord is righteous. And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, They have humbled themselves. Therefore, I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they shall be his servants, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took all. He carried away also the shields of gold which Solomon had made. Instead of which, King Rehoboam made shields of brass and committed them to the hands of the chief of the guard that kept the entrance of the king's house. And when the king entered into the house of the Lord, the guard came and fetched them and brought them again into the guard chamber. And when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him, that he would not destroy him altogether. And also in Judah, things went well. So King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. For Rehoboam was 140 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And he did evil, because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Now the acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer concerning genealogies? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And Abijah his son reigned in his stead. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We are considering the reign of the man who might be described as the first king of Judah, on account of the fact that during his reign a grievous civil war erupted in the land, which divided the tribes, 10 to the north and 2 to the south. And this smaller portion of the land, thereafter known as Judah, was the diminished portion over which he reigned. And having in the first year of his reign faced this rebellion, and having mercifully been prevented by God from prosecuting a military campaign to seek to reverse it, we noted how Rehoboam, by entirely earthly and carnal considerations, thought he would strengthen his kingdom. And this he did by the defencing of various cities. We noticed also his shrewd policy in dispersing his numerous legitimate and illegitimate children around the land and making sure they were sufficiently provided to avoid any risk of a coup or an uprising from amongst his own very dysfunctional family. And by these means he thought to strengthen and defend his kingdom. And yet we learned that these things were not ultimately to any practical benefit for the land, but rather the strengthening of the kingdom came from another and unlooked for source. For meanwhile, away to the north, Jeroboam, contrary to the directions of God by the prophet and such exhortations as he had been given, instead invented a new form of idolatry, mixed in with certain elements of the true worship of the Lord, and presented this as an alternative system of religion in the kingdom of Israel. And this he did, even going so far as to appoint his own priests from amongst anyone who would bring the requisite offering to be a priest. And those who had formerly been priests and Levites, and whom you remember were dispersed in cities of refuge or Levitical cities throughout the land, were thereby prevented from performing their normal duties. And seeing this, certain of the Levites quit their suburbs, their possessions, and came instead south at perhaps great risk to themselves, crossing the border into Judah to continue in this area where lay Jerusalem and the temple. And the example of these Levites who thus quit Israel and came south to Judah was emulated by other of the people. And after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. And we considered the example which is given us there, which replicates, of course, the words and exhortations of the Lord Jesus to his true disciples in the New Testament, that as may be necessary, they should make such sacrifices as a true profession of faith and true obedience to the Lord demands, even if that means the quitting of our homes, our possessions, our families, all that we have previously known, placing God and his word first of all. And this those persons did, which no doubt was greatly to their own benefit and blessing, but also, we noted, had this additional benefit of strengthening the kingdom. And thus we found that the presence of these godly and righteous persons had a far more beneficial effect upon the kingdom of Judah than any of the carnal policies which Rehoboam had pursued. And we sought to remind and encourage ourselves again about the consequence and the value of even one truly godly person, even in a region of great wickedness and evil and godlessness. We continue then in the narrative from there, and in particular what is said in chapter 12. It is perhaps both instructive but also saddening to note that the initial godly and positive influence of these persons who relocated from Israel into Judah was but a short-lived one, and it did not provide a permanent remedy for the corruptions of Judah. It did not halt entirely the spiritual and moral decline which became evident in the southern kingdom. Because we are told here in chapter 12, it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. We observe here in Rehoboam a pattern which, alas, was seen in the lives of his forebears, in the case of David and of Solomon, and alas, will be replicated in other of his descendants. That in times of need, in times of difficulty or adversity, in times when they were conscious of their smallness and their weakness, these individuals sought the Lord in varying degrees. We know the godliness of David and his dependence upon God from the very commencement, in his conflicts with Goliath, in his fleeing from Saul, in his life as a fugitive and as of a wanted man, how dependent upon God was David in those days. And likewise Solomon in his first accession to the throne, beseeching God to give him wisdom sufficient to the task that now faced him. And yet, alas, in the lives of both David and of Solomon, we note that when prosperity or a greater period of peace came, with it also came a moral and spiritual decline within their own hearts. David, of course, at that time when kings ought to have been going to war, instead abiding in Jerusalem with all the disastrous consequences which followed in respect to the relationship with Bathsheba and so on. And of course Solomon, who after that early establishment of the kingdom, the building of the temple and so forth, the exercise of that God-given, almost miraculous wisdom and prosperity, thereafter gave over his life to debauchery and hedonism and all sorts of excesses as documented in the Ecclesiastes. At least in these cases of David and Solomon, a degree of repentance was given these men, and they were truly the servants of the Lord. In Rehoboam, we see a similar pattern, but with more disastrous consequences. For here is Rehoboam, the first year of his kingdom and kingship having been blighted by civil war and narrowly avoided conflict. Then, 3 years of benefit and of prosperity, which came about because of the godly influence from those that relocated to his land. But now in the 5th year of his kingdom, having attained to this degree of prosperity, he makes no connection, you see, between the benefit which he has received and the word of God. He fails to notice that the exaltation of the land has come through righteousness rather than by any other means. This sort of thinking is so far from his mind. And he imagines that if there was any need of God or a God at a former stage, well, he certainly does not need him now, because he has all that he could want for in the way of strength and establishment. And so he forsook the law of the Lord and the whole land with him, it seems, including, it is to be feared, some of those who had come from Israel, as you notice that Israel is particularly mentioned by name there in chapter 12, verse 1, even though we are in the territory of Judah. And so we observe, alas, the prevailing downward influence and tendency of the world upon the godly. And such it seems to have been in this stage in Rehoboam's reign. Now, the corresponding passage in 1 Kings describes something of the moral and spiritual decline which occurred at that time and the nature which it took. We are told, for example, 1 Kings 14, verse 22, "And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they had committed above all that their fathers had done. For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree." I think it is also striking and salutary, if somewhat distasteful, to have to note the detail of 1 Kings 14, verse 24, which tells us of another particular evidence of the degeneracy of Rehoboam's reign, where it tells us there were also Sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Persons perpetrating these particular abominations are not new, neither is a societal acceptance of it new. But we observe here from the scriptural record that it is to be taken as a mark of great degeneracy and immorality of the very worst kind, even as it was in the city from which this especial vice takes its name. But this was the nature of the day and age in which Rehoboam reigned and of the deterioration over which he now presided. And you will notice that it is described as an abomination here, a word which it rightly deserves and demands to be called by. But this was the situation in Judah at the present time. And we see how that they were being influenced equally by the idolatry of the nations round about them and were adopting it. Well, these things would not go unaddressed by God. It came to pass, chapter 12, verse 2, that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, because they had transgressed against the Lord, with 1,200 chariots and 70,000 horsemen, and the people were without number that came with him out of Egypt, the Lubims and Sukims and the Ethiopians. And he took the fenced cities which pertained to Judah and came to Jerusalem. It was Shishak, king of Egypt, by whom this blow was dealt. And there is something of an irony in this to be registered. As we remarked last week, Rehoboam perhaps imagined that his greatest threats were presented by Jeroboam and the kingdom of Israel to the north, who was thinking perhaps of Syria, who was thinking of Edom, and these nations to the north and to the east principally, which he imagined threatened him. Because you recall that there had been friendly relations with Egypt. You recall that Rehoboam had a stepmother, if she should so be called, who was a daughter of Pharaoh. And you remember how in the days of Solomon there had been a busy trade with Egypt, particularly in horses. And how Solomon, not in his wisdom, of course, but in his folly, had imagined that he was on friendly terms with Egypt and that his associations with it were beneficial. But Egypt, of course, so typical of the world, proves its fickleness and proves its peril to the believer in this, because, of course, it was that same Egypt which harbored Hadad the Edomite. It was that same Egypt in which Jeroboam had found sanctuary and had nursed his hatred and loathing of Solomon and Solomon's regime. The world is not to be trusted. The world is, as it were, that cage of unclean birds, that source of so much harm and hurt for the people of God. And so it proves now, as this selfsame Egypt, with which Solomon had falsely imagined he was on beneficial terms, now proves itself the enemy of Judah, and comes up in vast numbers, numbers that could not even be reckoned, this combined force out of east side of Africa. Numerous nations had evidently banded together under Shishak and came with this combined force into the Levant and into the region of Judah, taking all those fenced cities that Rehoboam had formerly defended as though they did not exist, marching across them and coming right up to the very gates of Jerusalem. Now let me assure you, my friends, that Shishak, king of Egypt, had no notion of the Lord, had no regard for the word of God, and neither knew nor cared what the inhabitants of Judah were doing or how they were behaving in respect of the word of God. And yet, we are told that the reason for his coming was because the people had transgressed against the Lord. Shishak didn't know that, and it wasn't in his thinking. But here is further proof of the sovereignty of God in all the affairs of the world, in the rising up of nations against nations, in the occurrences of wars and conflicts between persons in the world. None of these things happen by chance. Nothing happens solely because of the spite of men or the malice which is in their hearts or such intents and purposes as man may have. All is overruled by God to accomplish his purposes. And in this particular Egyptian expedition and expansionism of this time, no doubt Pharaoh had his various ideas and plans and schemes. This Shishak who ruled at that time had his devices, but primarily this occurred because God would bring a judgmental hand against the kingdom of Judah. The Lord is king, and the Lord does his will even with the godless nations of earth. God it is, as Isaiah in chapter 46 tells us, who can call a ravenous bird out of the east, who can call the most unlikely of servants, though they be corrupt, though they be godless, to perform his will and to do all his pleasure. And in this case, he summons Egypt to do it, and they act precisely as God's sovereignty directs. Verse 5. Then came Shemaiah the prophet to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah that were gathered together to Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said unto them, Thus saith the Lord, Ye have forsaken me, and therefore have I also left you in the hands of Shishak. Here is Shemaiah the prophet. We have met him once already, of course, by name. It was he who forbade Rehoboam to join arms against Jeroboam at that time of civil war. A great task was laid upon this poor man. We cannot imagine that any of these prophecies so far were easy for him to deliver, and yet deliver them he did, and would tell this king and his ruling officers and princes that there is no mere coincidence in these things, that they should not look upon this Egyptian invasion and say, well, that's just the Egyptians doing their thing. This is simply the present Pharaoh trying to expand his boundaries, and he is on this campaign, and we have fallen in the path of it, so to speak. No, says Shemaiah, this thing is of the Lord. This thing has been wrought of God. This is performed by him for a very particular reason, for a very particular purpose. Thus saith the Lord, ye have forsaken me, and therefore have I forsaken you. We observe once again here, my friends, how that God's judgments are exactly in measure and in proportion to the offense which they come to rectify. You recall in the case of Solomon, we said that he had ceased to fear the Lord, and so God raised up other foes and enemies for Solomon to fear. Having failed to fear God as he ought, now he is brought into the fear of men. And now here in the case of Rehoboam, his particular sin, as we read in verse 1, was to forsake God, to put God out of his mind, to imagine to do without God and without God's word or any notion of godliness. Well, says the Lord, he will deal with Rehoboam in like manner. Rehoboam has forsaken God and wants to do without God. Very well, says God, then I shall forsake you and you will do without me. And here, of course, is the immediate consequence of it. If God forsakes an individual, what a desperate strait they are in, as Rehoboam and the nation here proved. For no sooner is the presence of God, the restraining hand of God, the preserving mercies of God taken away, than that they are once inundated with this vast Egyptian invasion force. This is what it is like, says God, to be forsaken of me. We consider the nations of the world to the present time. We consider this land in which we live. We consider much which falsely calls itself the church in these days, which presumes to do without God and thinks there is no place for God in modern life and thinks that God can be safely excluded from any sort of thinking, that God and his word have nothing to do with the existence of the world or with right and wrong or with the definition of morality and immorality, that God does not exist, that they can write him out entirely from the past, from the present, and from the future. My friends, it would be a tragedy of unimaginable proportions if God were to take all such persons at their word and to likewise forsake them. Because it is in him that we live and move and have our being. It is at his permission that we draw our next breath. And if God were to withdraw his presence, if God were to forsake the works of his hands, whose fragile little lives continue only because he allows it and causes it to be so, then all would at once pass out of existence and into utter chaos and extinction. And yet, mercifully, God does not take mankind at its word, does not deal with them as their sins rightly demand and deserve. Here in the case of Rehoboam, he gave him, so to speak, just a little taste of the medicine which he ought rightly to have been served in full measure. And as Rehoboam forsook God, so God just momentarily and in some small measure forsakes him. And here is the consequence: an innumerable force of foes at the very walls of Jerusalem. Verse 6, whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, "The Lord is righteous. The Lord is righteous." You see, my friends, it is precisely that point which I have made, that the judgments which God brings are entirely just, are entirely commensurate with his holiness, are entirely in proportion and response to the sins which they come to judge. And so it may rightly be said that the Lord is righteous in all his ways, including in his judgments. As David was forced to acknowledge in his psalm of penitence, Psalm 51, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." And so it is, my friends, and so it will ever prove to be. There is not a sinner suffering in hell at this present moment of time but can testify to the righteousness of God's judgments. There is none who will suffer his eternal wrath who will have any cause to say it is unfair, or it is disproportionate, or it is unjust, or it is unrighteous. Because God's judgments are righteous altogether. And here in this moment in Jerusalem, Rehoboam and the princes, remarkably, were moved to confess it and to admit it. Verse 7, and when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, they have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. And my wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Shemaiah means God hears. God hears. And here is a name, here is a statement that could be interpreted, of course, in two different ways. God heard, God was conscious, God noted all that befell in Judah and in Israel. God heard such counsel as Rehoboam listened to in the case of those whom he called for advice in the early days of his reign. God heard the conflict which erupted between Jeroboam's party and that of Rehoboam. God heard the plans and schemes which those individuals had for civil war. And he sent Shemaiah the prophet, God hears, to speak unto Rehoboam, saying, thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren. Return every man to his house, for this thing is done of me. And now, as 5 years on, the kingdom under Rehoboam has descended into godlessness and idolatry and wickedness and abominations of the worst kind. God heard it. God heard it all. Even as he heard in the case of that eponymous city, Sodom, the cry of it is ascended up unto me. God hears. And God heard all that was going on in Judah, and God sent Shishak and this Egyptian force to punish it and to judge it. But even now, my friends, as Rehoboam and these few princes with him hearken to Shemaiah's words and have this moment of abasement and of fear of God and humble themselves momentarily, God hears this also, and is not unmindful of it, and is not unmerciful towards it, and says that in measure that they have humbled themselves, he will not destroy them utterly, he will not wipe out Jerusalem at this moment in time and history. Indeed, he never would have done, of course, he is sovereign over all things, but he will grant them this measure of deliverance, and his wrath would not be entirely poured out on this occasion. God hears. God is just. God is entirely righteous. And then there comes this most remarkable statement in verse 8. Nevertheless, they shall be his servants, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. Shishak will not annihilate Jerusalem, he will not extinguish the line of David, he will not destroy the land and take the nation out of existence. But he would, according to God's word and purpose, alter his purposes and make them tributaries. Shishak would have this revised plan to subject them to tribute and to a sort of national servitude. And this, says God, he will do. And this is the outcome that will occur, that the people of the land, says God, may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. And the sense of these somewhat enigmatic words, my friends, is this, that the people of the land of Judah might be able to make comparison, might be able to make contrast between what it is to serve the Lord and what it was to serve Shishak, king of Egypt. And in this statement, we find an Old Testament replication, so to speak, of exactly that principle which Paul was outlining there in Romans chapter 6. Because you see, my friends, all humanity is ever going to be in some state of allegiance, in some state of service or servitude, if we may so call it, one way or the other. Now, one form of service, one allegiance we may own, is God's service and of loyalty to God, and to be made his servants, the servants of righteousness. And of course, the very notion of this is completely anathema to so many in the world today. They say, what a ghastly thought, what a dreadful notion to serve God, to be the Lord's servants. They hear about Christianity, they perhaps hear something of the commandments of God in both the Old and New Testaments. They hear something about the lifestyle of what it is to be a true Christian, at least in the proper and biblical sense of the word. And they throw up their arms in horror about it. And they say, well, what a terrible life to have to abstain from certain things, to refuse certain things, to subject one's own life and one's own will, one's own desires to another and to God, and to say that we would obey him and to serve the Lord. No, we shall not have this. We shall not have this man to reign over us. That is the notion of the world. They say, what we want is freedom. We are going to be free. We are going to be free to do whatsoever we like. We are not going to be checked by anything. We are not going to be bound by any sorts of commandments or restraints or this notion of the Christian religion. We are going to cast those things off. We are going to be masters of our own fortune, masters of our own destiny. We shall be in bondage to no man. And that is what they imagine. But are they right? No, indeed they are not, my friends. They are simply obeying a different master. They are simply conforming to another law. They are obeying and submitting themselves to the reign of another potentate, another lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, that sin should have dominion over you. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Take the average intelligent 21st century man of the street who calls himself an atheist, who denounces religion, who mocks at the very thought of Christianity, who thinks himself to have self-will and self-determination and to be doing exactly as he pleases and able to do exactly what he wants. And confront him with this truth, and he will deny it. And he will say, like those deluded Jews of old, that he was never in bondage to anyone. And then set him a challenge. And then say to him, well, if you can do exactly as you please, if you are not in servitude to anybody, well, here is a test. Stop doing evil. Stop committing any sins. And do that which God describes as being right, as being true, as being righteous. You just try it. You just try it to prove the freedom of your will and the ability of your own person and this self-determination which you so proudly claim to have. And what will they prove, my friends? They will prove exactly the point that Paul here makes in Romans 6, that they are servants to another law, that they are in bondage to yet another system, that they are entirely incapable of breaking away from sin, of being rid of immorality. They are entirely incapable of performing righteousness, of doing good consistently. They do not have freedom of will. They do not have self-determination. They are the servants of sin. And my friends, as we look around ourselves, at those persons perhaps who boast most boldly and most loudly of self-determination and that they are not going to be in bondage to anyone, those who give themselves entirely over to the lusts of the flesh and of the mind and will deny themselves nothing and will behave, perhaps particularly in younger adult years, in the most hedonistic and abandoned ways possible. We see that the bondage of sin shackles them perhaps most heavily of all. And they can, in a very short space of time, if they do not destroy their own lives, then they will dreadfully harm their own bodies, and if not their bodies, their minds, and if not their minds, they will blight their lives forever thereon with the consequences of these sins to which they gave themselves over. Oh, my friends, sin is a dreadful taskmaster. Unrighteousness is a dreadful person, is a dreadful entity to serve, and it exacts a dreadful toll, and the consequences of its servitude are awful. The wages, the payout, if you will, the rewards of serving such a master of this as this are what? The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. When ye were the servants of sin, says Paul, ye were entirely without or free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things? What benefit did it have? What long-term good did it achieve to you or to anybody else? Nothing. Nothing. It but precipitated and accelerated your own mortality, the death of your body, and most definitely the death of your soul. The wages of sin is death. What chilling words then are these in 2 Chronicles 12 verse 8, where God says, nevertheless they shall be his servants, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. These persons who had the opportunity to know what it was to be God's servants and to serve him, instead experience what it is to be in service, in bondage to another. And the contrasts are terrible, and the differences are so striking. And yet here it is, the people will now know what it is to be in bondage to Egypt, even as God gives over the wicked to be in bondage to sin, a bondage and a servitude which is perhaps all the worst for the fact that they are entirely unconscious and in denial concerning it. Verse 9. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took all. He carried away also the shields of gold which Solomon had made. Here we find that Shishak exacted a heavy price in tribute and took away all the movable goods and anything of great value or preciousness which he could remove from the place. And here we will note the commencement of a pattern, which is the diminution of the temple. The temple, which was, if we might so say, in its glory when first built by Solomon and commissioned, and when the glory of God descended upon it, would not last in that state long, but would almost immediately begin to be eroded and detracted from and robbed of its goods, and at various periods in history almost entirely shut up and unused and in a state of dereliction. Well, this process began very early, and here we read how that Shishak, king of Egypt, took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And in particular, one item is mentioned, which are these gold shields that Solomon had caused to be made. We can read of those in 1 Kings chapter 10. And they appear to have been perhaps ceremonial in their nature, more ornamental rather than of use. Nevertheless, here it is in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 16. And King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one target. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went to one shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. And he did this we read in verse 14 of the same chapter, "Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, beside that he had of the merchantmen and of the traffic of the spice merchants and of all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the country." Solomon was able to make these solid gold shields simply because he had so much gold. Such was the richness and prosperity of the kingdom at that time. Such was the surfeit of this precious metal which he had, that he could afford to make these 300 decorative shields out of solid gold. And this he had done, and these, it seems, were on permanent display. And they were principally at the king's house, this house in the forest of Lebanon, where they were perhaps shown in some prominent place, where they could be admired by all. And they seem also to have perhaps been carried by Solomon's bodyguard at such times as Solomon went from place to place, from this house in the forest of Lebanon, maybe to Jerusalem itself, to the temple and so on. Well, then his honor guard could carry these 300 solid gold shields. Well, these have been taken away, and of these the nation has now been denuded, together with so many of its other treasures. And in the wake of this, and after Shishak's departure, we are told Rehoboam made shields of brass and committed them to the hands of the chief of the guard that kept the entrance of the king's house. Rehoboam, perhaps bemoaning the loss of these things, thinks, well, he'll make replacements. These shields have been taken away, but he won't lose face. He won't be too disheartened. Let's make some replacement ones. Let's have some new ones. But of course, the problem is, the kingdom is not what it had been in Solomon's heyday. There is not this great abundance of gold anymore. Shields of gold cannot be made. There is not the metal to make them. And so Rehoboam must substitute something else. And brass is available. This alloy is to be had. And out of brass he may make some alternative shields. And so he perhaps makes them to the same design and to the same style. And perhaps if they are sufficiently polished up, they might resemble gold. They might look like gold, just as we know that brass can do. When it is of a suitable quality and kept sufficiently clean, it might convey the appearance and image of gold. But they were not gold. They were only brass. And you see, there was something more. Now, even these brazen shields, these shields of brass, represented such an investment and were so costly that they could not be publicly displayed, as had Solomon's gold shields. They could not be carried by Rehoboam's honor guard, as Solomon's had. They could not be paraded about, as those infinitely more expensive gold shields had been. But he thinks now, for security, when safety, he will commit them to the captain of the guard. He will commit them to his safekeeping, and maybe they can be shown when Rehoboam is in residence in the king's house in Lebanon. But as often as he removed from that place, he arranges for the guard to come and fetch them and to lock them away in the guard chamber, that they might not be stolen, that they might not be taken away. This little detail, I believe, my friends, is given us that we might measure the extent to which the kingdom had declined and how low it had sunk relative to the days of Solomon. The gold shields are gone, and there is not enough gold to make replacements, and so brass is substituted. And brass, which formerly would have been counted of no value at all, silver, you remember, Solomon made almost as cheap as the stones of the street, yet now brass is of such value in the land that these shields cannot be publicly displayed and paraded. They must be kept under lock and key for the majority of the time. This is how far things have sunk. And alas, my friends, that we may trace the same sort of thing, not only in the rise and fall of different nations of the world, but particularly within the church, how the gold of a former age has been squandered, has been sold off, has been lost, has been forfeit, and how the attempts to replicate it or replace it in the modern age are so utterly deficient and utterly devalued by comparison, and how even that which the modern-day church is able to synthesize or attempt to replicate, it still cannot use as the former was once used. It still cannot be boldly displayed as once it was, but it is consigned, as it were, to the back rooms and kept under lock and key. How the mighty are fallen, how the glory has departed. And so Rehoboam, who humbled himself in the face of overwhelming Egyptian force, humbled himself in the presence of God, and the wrath turned from him that he was not altogether destroyed. And things in Judah, while they could hardly have been said to have prospered, they at least went well. And thus was the nature of the rest of Rehoboam's reign. 17 years in all, the further 12 passing without much remark, because this was the nature of them. A dishonored king in a very devalued land, so very greatly reduced from what it had been. 41 when he came to the throne, reigning for 17 years before he died. The summary of his reign, remember, being that which we previously noted in verse 14, that he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. The godless influence of his Ammonite mother, the bad rather than the good example of his father, having so greatly afflicted him. This was the nature of Rehoboam and his reign. Rehoboam, who so failed to live up to his name meaning one who increases or enlarges or prospers the people, instead of which, in his reign, the kingdom has been diminished to a fraction of what it previously had been. 10 of the tribes are no longer under his control and have formed a breakaway nation. And the wealth and prosperity of the land has been utterly reduced to this point when even shields of brass must be kept under lock and key. This was the measure of the so-called prosperity, the enlargement, the increase of Rehoboam's days. How he had failed to live up to his name. But the fact that he was not entirely extinguished, and that David's line did not perish, and that wrath was not poured out to the ultimate, was all because of God living up to his name. God who hears, God who is merciful, God who remembers his covenant. My friends, he is the Lord who changes not. And therefore we, mere sons of Jacob, are not consumed. It is of his mercies that we are not destroyed. We cannot do what we ought to do. We cannot live up to the terms of the covenant, so to speak. We cannot live up to the name of Christian. We cannot attain unto the high and holy standard of Almighty God, and would surely perish entirely and without trace were it not for the mercies of God and for the goodness of God and the fact that while we forsake him, he is merciful towards us. While we forget his covenant and break his covenant, he keeps it and he maintains it, and he will fulfill his purposes in spite of sinners and even through sinners, and by the deliverance of sinners, such as you and I. Such are the lessons of Rehoboam's reign. May we ourselves be blessed and instructed by them to God's glory. Amen. Let us conclude by singing the hymn 678. 678. And dost thou say, ask what thou wilt, Lord, I would seize the golden hour. I pray to be released from guilt and freed from sin and Satan's power. The hymn 678. now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.